are looking in the Psalms today. Psalm 142. It was a glorious thing when you read the hymns that the Lord has been pleased to give to men down through the ages. And that speak often to the very needs of a man. You know, all of the hymns are not alike. Many of them are quite varied. Some are in great rejoicing, and well it is, because the Lord does from time to time give us a great spirit of rejoicing and happiness. But then there are times when we find ourselves in great sorrow. And seems that darkness surrounds us. And the Lord has brought His people through these things in all ages. And He's given them the ability to write those things down in such a way that they can meet the very needs of our heart. And you know, it is, we live in a day and age when man is exalted and the Lord is put into a place of secondary importance, as though the Lord's waiting upon men, so hoping that He can do something for them, and that He's stymied at every turn by their unfaithfulness or their lack of performance or this, that, or the other. But the reality is, as we read the Scripture, that that is absolutely not true. The Lord is waiting upon nobody to do anything. And when men come to the place where they realize that, and realize that it is them that's waiting upon God to do something for them, rather than the other way, then they begin to cry out to the Lord for help. Otherwise, they think they're going to do something for the Lord, and they stir one another up to do stuff. And that's pretty much, if you wanted to describe modern-day religion, it's a stir-up religion, because it's that's what it's designed to do, stir folks up, get people jived up and worked up and fired up and all that stuff to do stuff. But, you know, when a man's convinced and convicted of his sin by the Spirit of God, he realizes he doesn't need that. He needs the Lord to help him. You know, he doesn't need to fire himself up. We can go, you know, to a rock concert somewhere if you want to just get fired up in the flesh. I mean, you know, just go get fired up somewhere. I mean, if that's what you're looking for. But you see, that's not that is not what it is to worship the Lord. You know, to worship the Lord, He must be worshiped in spirit and truth. And the Spirit of God is sent into the world to convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when the Spirit of God comes upon men, He causes them to bow down before Him and to recognize what they are by nature and who He is. And that's a glorious thing. When He's pleased to reveal to His people who He is, that's when the people rejoice. And so may the Lord do that today with us and help us as we read this psalm. And 42, a mashkel of David, or a song of David, a prayer, when he was in the cave. Now, David was in a cave twice that we know of, recorded in Scripture. He might have been in a cave a bunch of times. He might have liked caves. But he was in a cave two times as he fled from Saul. And so one of those times, this is a psalm that the Lord gave him while he was in that cave. Now, a cave is a dark place, is it not? It's not a place where you would go to become enlightened. It's a place where you would go to hide, to be out of sight. And of course, we know that David was hiding the first time in the cave of Adullam, whenever Saul had, or whenever he had fled from the presence of Saul into the house of Abimelech and or into the to the priest, and then Saul slew those in the house of Abimelech, and he fled then to the king of Gath. And the king of Gath said, "What's this guy doing here? I think, you know, he must be come to spy us out here." And so David acted like he was crazy, and so that the king of Gath would have pity on him. And then he fled because he figured, well, you know, he still may kill me. So he fled to the cave of Adullam. And of course, then later, as he continued to flee from the presence of Saul, he was in the cave, and Saul came into the cave, and as we believe, he slept there in the cave. And as he slept, David, at which Saul, of course, didn't know David was in the cave, and David went up there and cut the corner of his robe off. And then when Saul came out of the cave, then David came out after him, and he held up the piece of the robe, and he said, "You know, if I wanted to kill you, I had the chance, but," he said, "I would not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointing." And so those were the times David was in caves, at least, that we know of in the Scripture. And so here, I believe that he cries unto the Lord, he said, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, when thou knewest, then knewest my path. In thy way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for they shall deal bountifully with me." Now, as with all of these psalms, this was the experience of David. But more greatly, I believe that it is the experience of Christ, who came into the darkness, into the cave, as it were, in our behalf. I mean, he was in a place as a man. He was a son. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, that always causes me great consternation every time that I read that. And I've never gotten a complete grasp upon it. I've had some insights into it. But it always amazes me to consider that the Son of the living God, the one who was before all things and by whom all things consist, yet for our sakes became poor and dwelt among men as a man with the limitations of men. Now, surely, he demonstrated the fact that he was not, he did not cease to possess the powers of God, but yet he walked among men as a man. And he experienced the weakness of men. He experienced the desolation of men. He experienced what it was to be separated from his Father. He experienced what it was to see darkness instead of light. And those things, if that doesn't cause you that boggle your mind to a little bit, then you've not considered really who he is. To consider that one who bled and died for us is the eternal God of glory. That one who owns time. That one who causes time to exist. See, God doesn't exist in time. He made time for us. See, you couldn't be here if it wasn't for time. I mean, you're a creature of time. God's not. He inhabiteth eternity. He dwells in light, which no man can approach. He is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is beyond the comprehension of men, outside the realm of our process of thought. And yet he came and walked among us as a man, and he was in the dark place for us. And he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Now, the Lord was a man of prayer. How often we read in the scripture that rising a great while before day, he went to a mountain to pray. Or he stayed all night in prayer. Because he was in communion with his Father. He was a perfect son. He came to do his Father's will. He didn't lack in anything to do that. And he cried unto the Lord. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord did I make supplication. Because the Lord had given us a voice, has he not? That we might cry out unto him. Now, the voice, unfortunately, we use the voice for many things that it ought not be used for. Just like everything that we possess. Men will take those things that God meant for good and use them for evil. But the Lord gave us a voice that we might call, that we might commune with him. I mean, he spoke with Adam in the garden, did he not? And Adam spoke back. Why? Because he had a voice. The Lord gave it to him. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and I did make supplication. I poured out my complaint before him and showed before him my trouble. Now, you know, it is a true thing that most people, unfortunately, the thing that mostly motivates men to pray is need. I mean, you know, we want to get our needs met. I mean, as long as everything's going great, we just going along great. We don't think that much about the Lord, do we? But whenever things get in trouble, we begin to cry out to the Lord. And it is, for the Lord has designed prayer to be useful in times of trouble. But prayer is not simply an activity of when we get into a bind and we need some help. Prayer is the communion of the heart with the Lord continually. And our desire to pray ought not to always just be born out of, Lord, we need something, but Lord, we want to praise your name. See, that's what prayer is, primarily is worship. That's how it begins. That's how the Lord told his disciples to begin praying, did he not? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Before anything's ever asked, Lord, your name is great and glorious. You're worthy to be praised. But, having said that, even the Lord poured out his complaint to the Lord. And we often have complaints, do we not? I mean, things don't seem to be working out right for us. Now, would the Lord have us to try to solve these problems ourselves? Now, that's what the self-help gurus tell us, is it not? I mean, you just got to get to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You got to just get in there and do it, buddy. You know you can do it and all that kind of stuff. No, the Lord would have us to recognize our weakness, that we do need him. And so the man who does not recognize his weakness does not know what he is by nature. Because the Lord will teach a man. When he convinces a man of sin, he teaches a man of his need. When he teaches a man of righteousness, he teaches a man of his need. And when he teaches a man of judgment, he teaches a man of his need. And so it is the need that causes us to pour out our complaint before the Lord. I showed him before him my trouble. I laid it out. Lord, this is what's troubling me. The Lord would have us to make our request known unto him. He would have us to pour out our complaint before him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he has been tempted in all points like as we are. There's no sorrow that has overtaken you that has not overtaken the Lord Jesus Christ in your behalf. I mean, you know, that the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. And yet one of the most powerful verses, if you pause and think of it, Jesus wept. Now, much has been said and many have speculated exactly why it was that Jesus wept. And we don't know the fullness of why he wept. I can think of many reasons why he wept. The people, as they stood by, said, "Behold how he loved Lazarus." They considered that he wept for Lazarus, and well might he have wept for Lazarus. He did love Lazarus. And Lazarus was dead. And most surely, is that not a common consideration of men? I mean, when you love somebody and they have died, you can't help but weep. Now, there are certain people in the earth that you probably wouldn't weep for if they died. You know, there's been people that we rejoiced when we heard that they had died. I think of Osama bin Laden. I mean, you know, people, I don't know of too many people. I mean, his family and those that knew him, maybe they might have wept, but there wasn't a whole lot of people that wept for him. But when you love somebody, you can't help but weep when they pass, because death is a terrible enemy. The scripture says the last enemy that shall be destroyed. I mean, death is, and there are ways in which we can consider death as a welcome thing, but yet death is the enemy. The Lord designed it that way because death is a reminder that sin and judgment are real. Things die because of sin. If there had been no sin, there would have been no death. But because there was, there is. And so, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, when thou knewest my path and the way wherein I walk, have they privily laid a snare for me. His spirit was overwhelmed within him when he wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wept not simply for Lazarus, but he wept for the people who wept. You know, sometimes when you know somebody's heart's breaking, then you love them and it breaks your heart because their heart's breaking. You know, you feel their sadness. Is that not what we as brethren are to do in bearing one another's burdens? When from each, that hymn, I was trying to think of a hymn right there a minute ago. It says, from each eye there flows a sympathizing tear. See, when our brethren hurt, we hurt with them. And when Christ stood at the tomb of Lazarus and he knew the weeping of Martha and Mary and he knew the sadness that gripped their heart, he wept for them. And he wept when he considered that they could not understand in the fullness the power that he had. See, he was life itself. I mean, he came to Mary and she said, "Lord, if you'd just been here, he wouldn't have died." He said, "Mary, don't you know who I am?" You know, it doesn't mean, basically he said, "Look, it's going to be all right." It's just like when Brother Al talked about when he slept in the boat. You know, it's going to be all right. And Jesus wept as he thought. Many times, I'm sure he wept when he considered the faithless and unbelieving generation to which he was sent. Or how often did he stand in their midst and perform miracles of that testified to the goodness of God, the blessing of God, and who he was as he testified of his Father, and yet they believed not. And he wept. But oh, His weeping, I suppose, is typical of his station in life, because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. When my spirit's overwhelmed within me, I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. You know, the Lord was a lonesome person. Now, he was surrounded with his 12 disciples, but even in the midst of his 12 disciples, he was a lonesome man, because there was none of them that really got it. I mean, they knew he was a great man, and Peter even testified, "Thou art the Son of the living God," but he didn't know what that really was, did he? I mean, he didn't really get it. I mean, Thomas, the Lord stood before him, and Thomas said, well, Lord, why don't you show me, show us the Father. No, it wasn't Thomas, it was Philip. I always get that wrong. And he said, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you have not known me? I mean, I walk with you every day. You saw me raise the dead. You saw me heal the sick. And you don't know me?" He said, "Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He said, "For I and the Father are one." Oh, the glory. But you know, think of the anguish that gripped his heart as a man. Now think of him as a man walking among men. And he's desiring for them to know what he knows, to know who he is, to know the glory of God as he has experienced it and seen it. And yet they can't. They don't. The blackness of their heart has kept them from it. "I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." They didn't care for him. Oh, they said they did. But what happened? They all fled, did they not? They said, "Man, we better get out of here." Peter, "Lord, know all men." "Though all men deny thee, I won't. Lord, you can count on me. As far as we know, he's the only one that did deny the Lord openly. Maybe some others did. But the Lord would teach him, would he not? Because he loved him. He said, "Peter, I pray for thee, that thy faith fail not. Satan has desired to have thee, and he's going to think he's got you." He said, "He's only going to serve my purpose, because I'm going to bring you, Peter, to a place to know that I love you." Even when you have denied me three times. Refuge failed me, but you see, he didn't have a place of refuge. Peter had a place of refuge, did he not? The disciples had a place where they could come. "Lord, save us, we perish." Hey, Peter, when he stepped out of the boat and he found out he really couldn't walk on water and he started to sink, and he knew he was done for if the Lord didn't save him. But yet the Lord, no man stood with him. No man cared for him. No, he had none to cry out to, did he? I mean, all he could do was cry out to his Father, but for our sake. You see, he bore our sin, and in bearing our sin, he was forsaken of his Father. "I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. For though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." The words of Job, but the words of Christ. Who was it that put the dagger in Christ's heart but his Father. And yet, who did he commend himself to? He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. See, that was Christ for our sake. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. He didn't look for anything else. That's all he wanted, to do his Father's will. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Now, you know that the crucifixion of Christ would not have taken place apart from the cruel intentions and the wicked hands of men. But the Lord ordained that, did he not? Now, they were ready to do that. The Lord didn't cause them to do something against their will, did he? No, they willingly took him and crucified him. They hated him. They wanted to be done with him. But know for sure that all of this was according to the ordained purpose of Almighty God, according to what he says in the Scriptures. He said, ye, by wicked hands, have crucified him. And surely, they are stronger than I, he said. In some ways, there was nothing he could do. Now, he could have, as the Scripture says, he could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, he could have destroyed the whole world just like that and done whatever he wanted to do. But for our sake, brethren, he became weak and he subjected himself to the whims of men. Think about that. He subjected himself to the free will of men. Oh, men have a free will, don't they? That's what we're told, and they did. And what did they do with it? They destroyed the Son of God by their own hands. I'm brought very low. They're stronger than I. And in that moment when they nailed him to the cross. Now, do you think that he enjoyed having nails driven through his hands and his feet? No. Well, how did they do that? I mean, would it be normal in the flesh for a man just to not struggle against that or to not flinch from it or whatever? Now, the Scripture says, as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. I'm not suggesting that he fought against them, but it would be just a normal thing of flesh and blood to recoil at having some pain inflicted upon your body. You couldn't help it. Wouldn't be pain otherwise. And so in that fashion, in that way, they were stronger than him. They overwhelmed him. They nailed him to a cross. They crushed a crown of thorns upon his head. They hurt him. They didn't care. They meant to do that. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ went into prison for our sake, did he not? But he went into the grave. Now, I don't know, you know, there's people got all kind of theories and stuff about, well, what was going on, you know, during the 3 days and 3 nights that the Lord Jesus was in the grave. I don't know. I don't know this, but I know he was in the grave just like any other man that dies is put into the grave. It's put in there. And his body lay there in that grave. But he cried out during the course of his life, bring me out, my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. Because you see, the crucifixion of the Lord was not an end unto itself. Now, had the Lord Jesus come into the world and died for sin, that would have been a glorious thing, no doubt. But if that's all that had been done, then there would have been no victory over sin. There would have been a payment for it, but there would have been no triumph. But you see, Christ didn't stay in that prison house of the grave, but he was delivered from it. And he prayed during the course of his life, Lord, deliver me out of prison. Take me out of that darkness. Not for my sake, not that I might have the enjoyment of it, but, oh Lord, for the people's sake, for those I came to redeem, because the salvation of my people will not be complete until I have triumphed over the grave and come forth and been raised from the dead. And the Lord did so, did he not? Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. You see, he triumphed over death. And he did the Father's will, and he stood at the stone of the grave as that mighty victor, triumphant, one whom the grave could not hold. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Oh, he is that one who's been lifted up, exalted. And why is he exalted? He's exalted, first of all, for his own glory. He came to do the Father's will. And he would bring glory to his name in the redemption of a people. Now see, why do we preach the gospel? Now today, it's all kind of caught up in, again, it's a man-centered deal, and everybody thinks that we preach the gospel for man's sake. Dear brethren, we preach the gospel for the glory of God, to manifest the redemption that Christ has set forth in his triumph over sin, death, and the grave. He's magnified. He's glorified. Now, in that which he accomplished, he has indeed purchased the redemption of his people. And he has brought life and immortality to light through the preaching of the gospel. How else would we have known what Christ accomplished? What if he just came, died on the cross, and the Bible had never been written, and he went, ascended back to the Father, and we just were left here to live our lives? Now, the redemption would have been no less, would it? I mean, it would have been exactly the same thing that it is. I mean, the fact that you know about it doesn't change the fact of what redemption is, does it? But you see, the Lord sent the message of the gospel into the world for the benefit of men, that we might hear the good news, we might rejoice at that which Christ has done. Oh, what a glorious thing it is, dear brethren, to hear the sound. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace unto us. Not that they might be exalted, but that Christ might be. But what a glorious thing it is, dear brethren, to hear the good news that Christ has satisfied the claims of the law for sinners. That's a glorious thing. It's a grand and glorious thing, dear brethren, to be given ears to hear it. Now, the Grace Gazette this week is on speaking and hearing. And we place a lot of emphasis on speaking. Speaking's a good thing. The preaching of the gospel is speaking. But I'll tell you, a more glorious thing than speaking is hearing. Oh, that the Lord might give us ears to hear the glorious good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Oh, what a glorious thing it is, brethren. When a man is brought to the place where he believes that, when he rejoices in it, when it becomes that thing which fills his heart and mind and soul with gladness. And it moves his heart to praise the name of the Lord, because he knows that unspeakable truth that is set forth in that redemptive work of Christ. He shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. The Lord expected that the Father would deal bountifully with him, because he had come to do the Father's will, and he had performed the Father's will completely. See, the Father made the covenant with the Son. Now, you hear a lot of folks talking about the covenants and all that kind of stuff, and how that men are involved in the covenants. There's only one man involved in the covenants of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord made the promise not to Abraham and his seeds as of many, but as to his seed as of one, even Jesus Christ. So all the covenant promises are wrapped up in Christ. He came to fulfill it. And dear brethren, as that one who came to fulfill his Father's will and did perform it, he could rightly expect, could he not, that the Lord would deal bountifully with him and all of those who were given to him. He said, Father, thou hast given them to me. He says, I've kept them all. He said, I ain't lost one. What a glorious thing. He'll keep those from falling, and the Lord will deal bountifully, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Because you see, he will see that vast number which no man can number of all humanity that belong to him. And he'll say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He has dealt bountifully with us.